Now, we're nearing the end of the series on the Apostles' Creed, and again, we've seen throughout this that we're really not preaching on the Apostles' Creed. It's an outline. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest summation of the beliefs of the Christian church, going back to about 140 AD in its earliest format. And what we're doing is we're looking at an outline, because again, it's not that this was taught by the apostles, it's not in the Bible, but it was the early church's leaders' summation of what is taught in the Bible. And so we're seeing this outline, and we're then looking to the scripture, and we're seeing where these ideas come from in the Bible. Now, we've only done this a few times, but I'd like to do it again. And that is that, you know, we have it heard read every time, but I think every once in a while it's actually beneficial for us to read it together. Again, there are believers throughout the centuries that have read this together. There are believers throughout our world that are this morning that are stating this statement. Again, it's just saying, these are the things that we believe. These are the things that unite us with these believers across the centuries and across the continents. And so I'm going to ask you, if you're a believer, you could join. If not, you can sit there, and if you don't believe these things, you don't have to say that you do. But please join me in reading for the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, as we looked at the Apostles' Creed thus far, it's interesting, two-thirds of the Apostles' Creed is all about God. In fact, everything that we've looked up until this point is all about God. What do we believe about God? What we believe about God is the most important things about us. It defines how we will view ourselves, how we will view life. And so it's been teaching about the truth of the Trinity and the God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus, his son, and the work of Jesus and all that he's done. And then last week, looking at the Holy Spirit. And what it's now teaching is that what we believe about God should change us and should change our relationships. And now we move into this transition where it's not about God, but it's, okay, now if we believe about God, how does that change us? And we come into this line of the creed where it talks about the church. I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. And even in that, you know, it's interesting, I've got to mention, this is the translation we're using. The video that we did before it uses that. The other video we use sometimes, it talks about the more common, actually more traditional translation, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And you say, well, wait a second, you know, sometimes we read that, and some of us that were raised maybe with the Apostles' Creed, and we know that terminology, you know, we almost come back and say, wait a second, you know, is it saying that we believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the church, we should believe in that? And, well, no, that's not what it's saying. We're going to come and talk about what it's saying. But what I want you to see that from the beginning is that there's a statement about the church that is seen as a foundational teaching of what it means to be a Christian. And I want you to see from the beginning that it's not making two statements about the church, it's making one. I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. That's one statement. It's the communion of saints is what makes the Christian church. The Christian church is the communion of saints. And what it's saying here is it's saying that if you understand what it means to be a follower of Christ, right off the bat it says we've got to realize that this is not something that God's ever called us to do alone. It's rejecting the idea of this individualism, going alone Christianity, I can do it on my own way. No, from the very beginning of the church, the leaders of the church understood that the Bible teaches that God ordained the church. He ordained it to be the organization through which we're called to reach the world and through which we're to grow spiritually. So the church is this God-ordained, and it's an indispensable organization. It's something that's a core of its nature. See, according to the Bible, it's not optional. It's not something that we can see as optional as individuals. It's not like, oh, we have a relationship with God. Well, do I want to get to a church to grow or not. No, what it's saying is that it's necessary, essential for us in our spiritual growth. Now, this is very much at odds with a lot of opinions in our popular culture. I talk to people, you know, frequently who will say something about, well, I follow Jesus, I like Jesus, but I don't believe in the church. You know, I have my own personal relationship with God, and I just don't do church. I do my own things to grow in my relationship with God. And what we've got to realize is that's an idea that may be popular today, but it's totally inconsistent with what's taught in the Bible, and it's totally inconsistent with what the church as a whole has believed and understood for 2,000 years. I think it's a statement that more than anything grows out of our American culture. See, we're in an American culture where we really stress the individual. We're all about individualism. And so then when we come to spirituality, we talk about our personal relationship with Christ. And I want to affirm, I mean, the fact is that we do have a personal relationship with Christ. That's where it starts. But what the Bible teaches is that personal relationship with Christ, we as individuals grow, not by ourselves, but as part of this community of God's people. In fact, you know, I'll state it this strongly, because I think, again, this is scriptural, that Christian growth and maturity cannot happen apart from the church. Now, again, that is a strong statement. That might almost be offensive to some who like to do it on their own. But again, it's what the Bible teaches. It's what the church has understood the Bible to teach for 2,000 years. It's what's being affirmed here in the Apostles' Creed. And there are numerous passages I could go here. And this is one of the challenges of this series, is you look at it and you say, well, we're talking about this issue, and where in the Bible do you go for it? And I could go so many places, but even in the passage we're going to end with this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, look what it says there in verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. And so here you have saying way back then, don't neglect meeting together. Now some are in the habit of doing it. And way back then you had people that were saying, well, maybe the church isn't that important. Maybe I don't need to really be a part of it. And here you have God saying through the writer of Hebrews, no, don't neglect that. Don't fall into that trap, because the only way for us to grow is we've got to be involved in relationships where we spur each other on, where we encourage each other. That's essential. But let me take you to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul, I think, makes this statement strongly. And he's starting off and he's talking about the church and how God gives leaders to the church, leadership gifts. And look what he says. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers, or it could be pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. I want you to notice that he's saying here, the reason he gave the church leaders isn't so that the leaders and the pastors and the teachers can do all the work. No, he gave the church these leaders, people like myself, so that I can equip the saints, that's you, the members of the church. My job is to equip you so that you do the work of ministry. That the church grows then how? When we're all involved in the ministry of the church, when we're all engaged. And look at how he says that. So that when we do the work of ministry, that's building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and its deceitful schemes. Again, what's he saying? How do we get the fullness and the knowledge of Christ? How do we grow to maturity and mature manhood? It's through our involvement in local church, by being involved in relationships, by serving. He continues, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. How do we do that? By being involved, by speaking to each other in love, by this community, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So again, how do we do this? How do we grow to this maturity? It's by every part being involved, every part serving, having these relationships where we're speaking to each other truth and love. And the Bible is clear on this. You know, the Bible is clear that this is essential in our spiritual growth. And this is, Jesus established the church from the very beginning. Now, when we understand that, okay, now we see the church is important, but the Bible then teaches us some things about what that church should look like, some things about the nature of the church that, again, are maybe out of norm with what we would understand in our culture. And one of the things he says that it should be universal in its nature. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago that one of the reasons that a lot of people find the Apostles' Creed somewhat controversial is the more traditional translation of the part that we're looking at today. And traditionally it reads, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." Now, again, some people say, does that mean the Roman Catholic Church? And especially if you were raised Roman Catholic and you recited the creed and you always assumed that that was the same thing. Well, no, it doesn't say the Roman Catholic Church. It says the Holy Catholic Church. And remember, this was written in its original form around 140 AD. That was way before the Roman Catholic Church was even beginning to be formed. You know, so this all predates anything in the Roman Catholic Church. It's not about the Roman Catholic Church, which is kind of a denomination. It's actually saying something very different. The word, often translated Catholic, literally it has the meaning of universal. That's what Catholic means. It's universal. Now, even in choosing, okay, what translation we were going to use that we would read, I kind of struggled with this because I, you know, the more traditional form is Catholic, but I knew if I do that, then people are going to sit there and say, well, is that Roman Catholic? And so I didn't want to use that. And then I said, well, I could use universal, but then people think of universalists. And a universalist is basically this religious view that, you know, whatever you believe, everybody's saved, everybody goes to heaven, it doesn't matter what you believe. And I don't want to use that because that's not what's being taught at all. Because this statement about this universal church is made after everything before. The idea is the only people who really are believers, the people that are saved, are the people who believe everything that was stated before about God, about Jesus, and about his sacrifice. So for that reason, that's why we chose, you know, the Holy Christian Church, because the idea is that it's this universal church of believers. But here's the idea. What it's referring to is that God's church is not just this particular local congregation or the church that we have in Akron. No, the church is that there are Christians everywhere throughout all, you know, all countries, all throughout the world, throughout all time. And we're all part of the same family of God. You and I have brothers and sisters who we have no shared language. We have no shared culture. We have no shared economic status or race. And we have these brothers and sisters who are throughout all of the world in vastly different environments. And we're united. Different languages, different cultures, different nations, different styles. But all these churches that are meeting this morning throughout all the world, many of which are reciting these same truths in the Apostles' Creed, many of which are reciting the same passages of Scripture, studying the Bible, proclaiming Christ. And the fact is, the idea is we are united. We are one church, one universal church. And it's a community where it's not only international, but it transcends time. So one of the things that it's saying is that we are part of this community that goes 2,000 years back. All these believers that go 2,000 years back, they're our brothers and sisters. And it goes forward for years, untold years into the future until Christ comes back. We're all united in Christ. It's this holy, universal church. It's not a building and a location. It's this movement of God. Now, part of that is we can get, you know, focused on what we do or even discouraged by what's happening in America. And it's important to see what God is doing internationally, that God is at work. He's doing something far bigger than most of us realize. But our tendency is oftentimes we look at our particular church in our community or even for some that have a denomination. And we kind of look at that. And then you see how the church even kind of often divides so that you have different churches and different denominations, and we may disagree on this and that, and oftentimes it's like, well, we're not that. We're this, we're not that. And here's what you have to realize. God has increasingly taught me that I have brothers and sisters who I may disagree with a lot of secondary doctrinal issues, not unimportant, but they're secondary, but we're still united in Christ. You know, I can even think about, many of us come from different denominations. Now, some of you, if you're new to the faith, I might joke about denominations and you don't know because you've not had that experience. Some of us who come from different denominations, you kind of understand. And you can joke about it and you can see kind of these differences that we can laugh at. Let me illustrate it. Okay, let me ask, how many Christians does it take to put in a light bulb? Well, it depends what kind of Christian you're talking about. Okay, so how many charismatics? Well, only one, and they've got their hands up already, so it's really quick, okay? How many Presbyterians? None, because the lights will always go on in predetermined times. And so Pentecostals, it takes 10, one to change the bulb and nine to pray against the darkness. Roman Catholics, they don't use light bulbs, they only use candles. You know, Episcopalians, you know, one, it takes eight, it's one to call the electrician and seven to say that the old light bulb a lot better. Mormons, Mormons are not really Christians. They don't believe the foundations of the Apostles' Creed that we just talked about, so I'm not going to say that they're really Christians, but I've got to throw this one in just for fun. How many Mormons does it take to change a light bulb? Five. One man and four wives to tell him how to do it, so. Baptists, well, it takes at least 15, one to change the bulb, 12 to form three committees, and two others to make the potato salad. Lutherans, well, none, because Lutherans don't believe in change. Amish, what's a light bulb? You know, Now, the thing is, we could joke about that, and again, if we know anything about denominations, we understand that, and you understand the humor. But part of what he realizes is that there are people, in other than Mormons, all those groups that are true believers, that I may have a common faith with Jesus Christ, and I may disagree on a whole lot of things, but if you have a common commitment to Jesus Christ, a common faith in the gospel, a common commitment to his word, and we're united on that, you see, there's a whole lot more that unites us than there is that divides us. And that's one of the things that I love even about our church. Our church, you know, we're a non-denominational church. And one of the things when we talk about all these different denominations, we have probably about all those denominations represented from people that have come from those different backgrounds. And I love the fact that we're still united even though we're so diverse. Why? Because we will talk at the very beginning. If you come to a visitor's event, if you come to new members, we're going to say, here's what we believe. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that you're saved by faith through Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins. That's the only way to be saved. And we believe the Bible is God's authoritative word and everything comes from that. And that's what we believe. And the fact is, we are so united around those things that although there are differences on other things that, again, are not unimportant, anything in the Bible is important, but they're secondary compared to these primary things, and we're so united there that we can have diversity here. See, that's what I think the Bible calls us to. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 4. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here's what he's saying. We have one body, one church. We're united by one Holy Spirit that dwells within us. We're united in one call. We have one hope. We all have one destiny. We're all going to heaven. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ. We have one faith. We have one baptism. And those things that we are united around, the basics of what the Apostles' Creed is about. You see, we are so united around that it gives us this universal sense of this church that transcends country and denomination and that transcends time. That we're united with people that have that common faith, even if we have differences on secondary issues. Now, I've learned even in time that it's good to even fellowship. There are believers that I may disagree with a whole lot of things that I fellowship with. We have a common faith. It may be really natural for me to almost look at what I disagree with them and, well, I disagree and we're different. And I'm learning not only to say, where do I agree? But also, I may disagree with this, but there might be something good in that denomination, something good in that tradition that I can learn from. There may be something that they're learning about God that it will stretch me in some ways. And so I've learned to, in a sense, not put myself in the box, but to learn by the broader community of this universal church. I know sometimes people will ask me, well, what are you? I'm a Christian. Well, what kind of Christian? Well, I'm a Christian. You know, well, what kind? You know, it's kind of like what brand? You know, what you got to put a name, got to put a denomination. And I'll somewhat jokingly say at times, I'm a Charisbaptarian. And they're like, what's that? You know, I'm like, well, and it's somewhat jokingly, but there's a little truth to it. You know why? Because I've interacted with some charismatic brothers who, man, I love their passion for worship. And I want that. I want to learn from them their commitment to worship. And I interact with Baptist brothers and that background of my own, and there's a commitment to evangelism. And I always want to have that passion to share the faith and that passion for evangelism and to pull that from the, from that Baptist background. And I've got Presbyterian brothers. Man, they got theology down. They studied theology. And I want that commitment to theology. I want that commitment to truth. And you know what? It'd be great if I can take from all these sources and others and say, you know what they do well, I want to hold on to. And I want to be able to be a part of this universal church that celebrates and learns from what God is doing, not only in this church or this denomination or this little group, but throughout the world. And so not only is it this universal church, but there's also a sense that it's a holy church. And what does it say in the creed? That we are the holy Catholic Church. And what would you have to say? What does it mean to be holy? Now, again, that's part of we get a little uncomfortable with. And part of the reason is that probably the most common definition for holiness for most of us is that we think that it means morally pure. You know, that means the holy person never sins. And if you're holier than thou, you claim to never sin. And you're like, I don't know if I'm, you know, the church isn't holy. The church isn't perfect. I know I'm not perfect. I want to tell you, this is not a perfect holy church, and it starts with the pastor. This is not a perfect holy pastor. I'm not going to claim to be without sin, without struggle. But that's not the primary meaning of the word holy. I want you to see that the Bible calls us to be a holy church. This isn't just something that they take out of nowhere. It's very clearly there. Look at, let me go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and show you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves are like a living stone, having been built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're a holy priesthood, a spiritual house. A few verses later, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of his darkness and into his marvelous light. And so we look at that and you say, we're called to be holy, but what is it? If it's not moral purity, here's what it is. The primary meaning of the word holiness in the Bible means to be set apart. If you're holy, it means that you're set apart, that you're distinct. You're not like everything else, that you're set apart for a purpose. You're set apart for something. And that's what Peter's teaching. He says, you've been chosen by God to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we're set apart, and we're not like everyone else. We're set apart as his people so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So now if we're set apart, what are we set apart for? And let's look at what Peter says. Peter says, okay, we're set apart for three things. We're set apart for a relationship, we're set apart for a purpose, and we're set apart for a different lifestyle. And let's look again at 1 Peter. Verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So we're set apart as this chosen race, this royal priesthood. But now let's go to verse 5. Go back to verse 5 and look what it says. It says, for you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now, what does it mean, a spiritual house? The people who he's writing to, the first century Jews, they would have understood this right away. Spiritual house, that's a temple. That's the temple in Jerusalem. That's where God's presence is. That's where we go to worship God. That's where God dwells. And what it says is that, no, you are that spiritual house. We are that spiritual house. We are the place where God's presence dwells. Why? Because God wants relationship with us. It's not that God is somewhere else where we pop in and see him every once in a while. No, God is in us. He is dwelling in us that we would have this relationship with him. We are set apart as his chosen people for that purpose. But not only for this relationship, but for a purpose in life as well. Look what it continues on in verse 9. You know, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So I want you to notice that it says, not only are we the spiritual house, but we're a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. Now, this is incredible, because when you think about a house, it's where God dwells. But then when we think about the whole idea of the priesthood, it's through whom God works. Again, as a young child, I was baptized Roman Catholic. And if your background is Roman Catholic, a priest is somebody who's set apart. You know, they're somebody different. They're people that wear different clothes. They don't wear normal clothes. They wear robes and these collars And they're so set apart, they don't even have real names. You know, they're Father something. You know, Father Joe, Father, you know, Father Mike. Every once in a while, somebody comes from a Catholic background and they'll, Father Mike. And I'm like, no, I'm not Father Mike. You know, I'm dad, just dad to my kids. And they're the only one who calls me that. No, because I'm not set apart in that way. For the Jews, their priests were likewise set apart. I mean, the priests were, they had to go through certain rituals and wear certain clothes. And here's what Peter is saying. We may think of that with priests, these people that are set apart, that are serve God, that are special men. And I want you to realize that in Jesus Christ, that's no longer the case. There aren't those that are set apart, that are special, that God will use. No, you are all, every one of us, if you have a relationship with Christ, we are now not only his house where he dwells, but we are his priests. We are the ones that he's working through. It's not like there are certain people that have special access to God that we have to go through to get there. No, we all have direct access through God, through Jesus Christ. There isn't anybody that's closer than what you can be. In religions, there's often this hierarchy that, you know, you have these priests and these certain people that are closer to God, and we have to go through them. There is no hierarchy in true Christianity. No, there is no special class. We are all priests. We have this purpose that we are to represent God to the world. We're to serve him. And not only are we to serve him, but we have a new lifestyle as well. Look at what he continues in verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Basically, he's saying, one of the things, if we understand this purpose, we should live lives that are different. So that even if people deny Christ and they attack, that they can't deny the fact that there's something different in our lives. I want to go back and say, this doesn't mean that we're morally perfect. We're not holy in that sense. None of us would claim to be. Nor should we claim to be, nor should, in fact, that's where we often sometimes get in problems. Probably the number one of the top criticisms against a church, I don't want to be at their church, it's full of hypocrites. Now, a hypocrite is when I say that someone else should live by a moral standard I don't live by. That's hypocrisy. If I talk about here's the moral standard that God is calling me to and I don't always match up to it, that's not necessarily hypocrisy. If I'm saying I'm not claiming to, I'm striving to. Now, one of the things that we should do is we should strive to live lives that are different. But one of the ways that we live differently is that when we mess up, we don't deny it. We admit it. Because what, again, sets me apart in my relationship with God? Not because I have earned it because I'm such a good person, but because I've acknowledged my sinfulness and I've asked God to forgive me, and I'm forgiven by Christ through him. So part of that living a different life is if I mess up, if I offend someone, you know, if I screwed up, I'm going to go up, I've got to humble myself before God and before them. I say, you know what? I did that. I was wrong. I wronged you. You know what? I did that. You saw that. That was wrong. I ask you to forgive me. And one of the things, it's the testimony isn't just that we live differently, it's that we live humbly with a spirit that is willing to acknowledge our sinfulness, our brokenness, and confessing it in front of people, and people are going to look at that and say, that's radically different. I'm not perfect, but you know what? I'm letting you know that I'm not perfect, and I'm also letting you know that I'm forgiven. And I'm seeking Christ's grace, and I'm experiencing that. Now, that's the culture of the church. We're to be this distinct place. This place that's universal in nature, and we look at that and you say, okay, now what? How do we then experience this community, this transformational community? Again, what we saw in the very beginning, there's one statement I believe in the universe, Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. It's in the communion of saints that I experience what the church truly is. And so, what is the transformative power of this communion of saints? What is that? What does that mean? And here's where we're going to finally get to Hebrews. So if you open it up, we're finally going to look there, Hebrews chapter 10. Let me start in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus and by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another up towards love and good deeds. And it continues on. Now, here's what I want you to realize. It all starts with understanding our common faith in Jesus Christ. Do you want to understand the community of the church? We've got to center our communion on our common union. You see, what unites us as a church isn't what we don't do. It isn't our interests. It's our common union, our common faith, our common union with Jesus Christ. That we look at it and we say, we are united there. And because we're united there, that covers a whole lot of other differences. And so we need to go there, and it's not only if we go there that we realize that we have common union, but that will shape the picture of every other aspect of our community, our fellowship, of our relationships. Why? Because you look at that and you say, if we realize that we are sinners, that we've come to Christ as a sinner, we've experienced his grace, and that's what unites us, that's going to change the way we relate. You know, in most relationships, you know what happens is we hide. And the reason we hide is we all know we have sin, we have shame, we have things that we don't want people to see. So I'm not going to let you get that close because I want to present a mask. I want to present the me that I want you to see. I don't want you to see the real me, the struggles, the failures. See, but in the gospel, it means that what we're united with is that we all have come and we've said, God, I agree with you, I'm a sinner. I agree that I'm broken. I agree I cannot fix myself. I agree that I've not only done bad things, but I'm a sinful person. My nature is wrong. And in a sense, that's the admission price to get into the church. Anybody who's truly has a faith with Christ, that's who we are. We're not good people that are telling people how to be good. We're people that are broken people. We're one beggar telling another beggar how we found bread. That's who we are. Now, if you understand this, this totally transforms what a church should be. Because before I had to hide my brokenness. I had to try to present the best image of myself. I didn't want you to see the real me. I didn't want you to reject me because you saw my failures. There could be no relationship there because I'm never letting somebody see the real me. I'm relating mask to mask, not person to person, not heart to heart. But now in the Christian community, if I start by acknowledging that I'm an incredibly broken person beyond repair, that's the beginning point of my faith, and I realize that that's what we're united with. Our united point is that we're broken people beyond repair and that we've totally admitted that and we've asked for God's grace. And here we come together. The fact is we don't have to hide anymore. We shouldn't have to hide. You know, a lot of times we think of the church as a place that, you know, you come and you look good. No, church is not a place where you come to good. It's a place where we come and we say, I'm a broken person. If you're looking for a perfect church with really healthy people, you're at the wrong place because this isn't it. That's not the gospel message. You know, you want to go find a place where you all pretend to be healthy and all have it all together, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is that we are broken people, and what unites us is we come in our brokenness and we ask for God's forgiveness and grace, and we're asking him to change us and transform us to make us who he wants us to be. But if that's the case, why do I need to hide from other people? I can come and be open about my brokenness. That's what I love about one of the things we hear in these testimonies. We're going to see some things coming up in the next couple months, is that there will be times that you'll have people that will have something in their life that early on it will be like, man, I can't let anybody know this. I've got to hide this. This is my story, my failure. And when you have somebody that really understands through the gospel, they'll come up and share that publicly in front of people, and they'll share the story. And it's like, man, that's a terrible story. But everybody that hears it, that understands it, it's not like, oh, they're a bad person, or that's a terrible story. It's that's a great story. Because it's not about how bad you are. It's about how great God is that he can forgive and redeem even our brokenness. And we celebrate those stories. And the fact is, if we're in a community where we understand, where we celebrate those stories, that means we have a community where we don't have to pretend, we don't have to hide, we can come together and we can be real. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I hope that's what we're becoming, that's what we're striving for. But even if we have that, that doesn't happen by accident. It has to have intentionality. Look even what it says here in Hebrews 10:24. He doesn't just say, okay, because you have this relationship with God, therefore spur each other on towards love and good deeds. No, it starts by saying, let us consider. Let us think about how we do this. Let us consider how to encourage each other. These things don't happen by accident. You don't just kind of throw us all together and because we have this commonality. This is something that we have to pursue intentionality. We have to pursue a community where we start to take these risks and find a group of people that we start to trust. And we need time more than anything else. We need the time where we start to invest in relationship, where we start to share each other's lives, and where this starts to unfold. But that will not happen by accident. It will only happen with this intentionality that I think that we're being called to here. It's an intentionality that calls us into each other's lives in such a way that we begin to learn to speak truthfully into each other's lives. Lovingly, not just truthfully, here's what I say, there's loving purpose. Look at what verse 24 says again. It says, consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. The word there is spur, it's a key word. It literally means irritate. It's the idea when you think of spurring a horse, you know, that you kind of spur it, you irritate it to move it on. And some people might be thinking, that's my spiritual gift, irritation. I know, man, I'm great at irritating people. My spouse tells me all the time I'm great at irritating people. That's a spiritual gift. Man, that's this. No, that's not what it's talking about, okay? What it means is that there's speaking to each other lovingly in a way that isn't always comfortable, but that might confront. Speaking truth that we may not always want to hear, but that we need to hear. That's what it's talking about. The fact is it's not saying that, you know, we just do this kind of, you know, on our own. The emphasis isn't necessarily that we go out and we just find people. It's not like, you know, we walk out there in the hallway and we see somebody dropping off their kids and the kids are throwing a fit and you say, I need to speak some loving truth into your life. Let me be irritating to you. You need to be a better parent. You know, no, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying we initiate this. The emphasis is on we put ourselves in positions where we're receiving this. The question isn't, am I doing this? The question is, do I have relationships where I let other people do it to me? Where I invite other people to do it to me? And when they've invited me to do it, am I willing to take the risk and lovingly say something that might hurt them, that might get them upset with me, but that is in their benefit? See, the fact is that we all have areas of blindness. And one of the simple truths is we naturally can't see what we're blind about ourselves. And so if I don't have other people in my lives to see things that I don't see, I'm never going to be able to grow as much as God wants me to grow. And I say this because this is something that, I will tell you, this is an area that God is really, really confronting me on the last 3 or 4 months. I have not done real well with this. I mean, it's real tempting as a pastor to say, okay, I can't share that myself. And that's tempting, and it's, you know, kind of be a little more isolated. And I've allowed myself to be too much so. And I'm thankful that God, over the last handful of months, is starting to bring people in my life where I'm learning to take that risk a little bit more. And some of those people that he's bringing in my life that I'm taking that risk, some of them whom I greatly trust are taking the risk to speak spurring me on, some irritating words, meaning some stuff I don't necessarily want to hear that aren't comfortable for me. And as I think and pray about it, you know, I have to admit that some of what they're saying is really right. There's some things in me that I'm not doing right. I'm not as healthy as God wants me to be. And I'm thankful for those people. It's uncomfortable. And again, I've been wrong in allowing myself to go as long as I have, and it's put me in a more vulnerable place. And these things aren't necessarily always even like about explicit sin, or there may be just things that sometimes it's something I'm doing that's wrong, and sometimes it's just areas I'm not doing what's right. And I'm thankful that God is stretching me here, and I want to tell you, I'm sharing that about myself because I need it, and if I need it, I'm pretty sure that you need it too. I know we all do because the Bible says we all do. Are we willing to go there? It's uncomfortable, it's hard, but it's biblical. People that will not only spur us on, but also that will encourage us, that will walk alongside of us. Look at verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. And here's, it's almost, you know, spurring is kind of this irritating, it's kind of speaking truth. This encouraging each other literally means walking alongside of each other. That you have people that will speak truth to you at sometimes, and sometimes they're just going to be there that are going to put their arms around you. They're people that know us well enough that they know the needs, that we're comfortable enough that we can come and we can cry with when we have those needs. When the fact is, that's what he is calling us to. It's this encouragement, this active thing that we're coming alongside of each other. And the fact is, we need all of this. See, but here's the question that I want to close with. When we look at this, if this is what God is calling us to, if he's calling us to this kind of relationship, which is at the core of our spiritual walk, the core of our Christian maturing, we have to ask ourselves, honestly, okay, Are you really involved in a regular communion of the saints as is described in Hebrews 10? You say, well, what is a communion of saints? Well, this kind of relationship, this kind of common union where we're being intentional in the relationships, where we're letting people that come into our lives that are speaking truth, that things that we don't want to hear, that people that are close enough that can walk alongside of us, that can cry with us, that know our lives. And again, when you look at the calling here, what does it say? It says, brothers, do not let us give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage each other all the more as we see the day approaching. Now we realize part of that is coming on Sunday morning. And if you're here on Sunday morning on a regular basis, that's wonderful. But this kind of community is more than what we get in the worship service. When it says, don't give up meeting together, I don't think it's just saying go to a worship service. I think he's saying part of our Christian community is what we get in the worship service, and part of it is something a little more intimate, some kind of group, some kind of discipling relationship where we have people where we're getting to know each other well enough where they can speak truth to our lives, where they can encourage each other. And that's hard to happen in a group of several hundred people. And so, you know, there might be a lot of people say, you know, well, how do we do it? Well, that's why we have a lot of groups. If you're there, if you're in that kind of thing, man, continue that. Don't give up on it. Consider it. Be intentional. Pursue that. You know, if you're not, then the question is this. If you're not, are you willing to make it a priority to get involved in some kind of small group where you can build these relationships? And sometimes you might say, well, I don't have time. Well, a lot of churches, it's like, here's one fit all. If this doesn't fit you, then too bad. Our church is not the case. We got every size you can imagine. I want to tell you, you know, we've got adult Sunday schools that meet at 8:15, and we've got ones that meet at 9:15 before the service. We got people that meet at 11 o'clock during the service, after the first service. We have men's groups that meet on Tuesday morning, Tuesday night, whichever one fits for you. We've got breakfast on Saturday morning. We have women's Bible studies that meet Sunday or Saturday or Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday morning and evening. You know, we've got some of the things we've got now. You know, we've not only a youth ministry, but we've got a young adults ministry. We've got this great conference coming up. That's a great thing to be involved in. We've got a young married study that started up on Monday nights. Boy, if that's you, come and join us. Build that community. There are so many opportunities, ministry groups where you can serve. There are so many things. And I challenge and encourage you to be involved. Why? Because pastorally, I'm saying the Bible teaches that if you don't get involved in these things, you're never going to grow to the maturity that God desires for you to grow. And so I would be glad to share those things with you. Share online, talk to Pastor Bob, talk to me after the service. Come tonight, talk to us tonight. Let us help you find the right place for you to get involved in. We just started this new men's support group on Thursday nights, and it's awesome to hear. I talked to somebody who went the first time this week, and it's like, and he'd never been to a group like, and it was awesome. He said, this is great. He's suddenly learning to open himself up, and he's saying, this is helping me grow. This is going to change me. Are you willing to take those steps? I hope and pray that you are, and I hope you will let us help you find the places where you can grow if you're not. It takes effort. It takes a little bit of risk because it means opening yourselves up. It takes time. It's what God has called us to do, and I promise you, if you do it, in the long run, you'll never regret it, because the difference that it will make in your life will be transformed. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.